Our text this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 49. Before we get started, let's pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through your only begotten Son has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we come humbly before you this morning, asking that by your special grace you would keep our hearts and minds free from distractions. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would implant your word within us this morning, granting to us holy desires for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in our text this morning, we have three major stories. The first one is found in verses 1 through 12, with the visit of the women to the empty tomb of Jesus and the proclamation of the resurrection by two angels. The second is verses 13 through 35, which gives the account of two disciples encountering the risen Christ while walking to a town called Emmaus. The third is the account of Jesus' appearing to the gathered disciples. These indeed are fascinating stories, and each one is worthy of its own sermon, but we will seek to look at each one briefly this morning. There are two themes that run through each story that I do want to make mention of. That is, number one, the sovereign plan of God, and number two, the unbelief of Christ's followers. Both of these are clearly pointed out in each story. And brothers and sisters, if you were to examine your life, I have no doubt that you would see these same two themes continually popping up in your walk with Christ. Ultimately, every spiritual struggle is a struggle of faith. What is your greatest problem? What is your greatest problem in life? You do not believe God enough. What is the greatest cause of your ups and downs in life? Your unbelief. What is the greatest cause of spiritual depression? It's unbelief. What is the greatest cause of temptations for sin? It's unbelief. I'm not being simplistic, and certainly there are many layers, but the answer remains the same. Believe God. Trust God. Obey His word. You may say, well, I think you're wrong. My greatest problem is the cancer I've just been diagnosed with. At which point I ask you, are you trusting Christ? Do you trust in His healing power, should that be His will? Do you trust, as it says in Acts chapter 17, that He has appointed the times and the boundaries in which you would live? He has appointed your days, every day, including the day of your death. Do you trust Him? If so, then cancer is not the problem. In fact, it may be the means by which He brings you to Himself. Do you trust Him with that? My greatest problem, you may say, is my boss. Well, is it really? Or are you trusting God with that situation? Has not the judge of all the earth said that He will do right? Are you obeying God in that situation? As you're being mistreated, are you producing the fruits of the Spirit? My greatest problem might be my finances. And it's tough out there right now. And indeed it is. But are you seeking first the kingdom of God as Christ has commanded you? And if so, then why do you worry? He has promised to care for you. I would ask as well, are you obeying the principles that God has laid down in His word? Because if not, that is unbelief. These are real problems, but beloved, there is absolutely nothing that you have gone through, are going through, or will go through that does not come from the loving hand of God. That's important to hear, so I'll repeat it again. There is absolutely nothing that you have gone through, are going through, or will go through that does not come from the loving hand of God. And through it all, He will care for you. He will comfort you. He will sanctify you, and ultimately, he will glorify you. So here in these three stories, we will see grieving and depressed followers of Christ who are grieving and depressed for no reason. That is not to say that we would have handled it any better. I am absolutely positive that we would not. But may the Lord use these stories to grow our faith and to draw us nearer to himself and make us more like Jesus Christ through it. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 24 and read through verse 12. These are the words of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Our story begins at dawn on the first Sunday of, or the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, our Lord's day, with a group of women going to the tomb where Jesus was laid. Verse 1 says that they took some spices that they had prepared. The group of women here, we know the names of four of them. Verse 10 tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, a woman named Joanna, who was actually the wife of Herod's household manager, according to Luke 8, and other women with them, one of whom was Salome, according to Mark 16, but we do not know how many others there may have been with them. So here you have this group of women going to the tomb at dawn. And again, they are carrying with them spices that they had prepared. Now, it would not have been the typical custom to anoint the body with spices 3 days after one has passed and after they've already been laid in the tomb. But as we read in our passages Friday evening, when Jesus died, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and the Sabbath was coming upon them. Therefore, the Jews did not want the bodies to be left hanging on the crosses during the Sabbath and wanted the process to be sped up. Therefore, they broke the legs of the two criminals, but Jesus, already being dead, did not have his legs broken. Instead, a Roman soldier came and pierced his side. And immediately after this, two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for Jesus' body, and Nicodemus brought 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes, and he bound his body with linen cloths and spices, according to the custom of the Jews, and laid him in the tomb. Well, because of this, because of how this played out, the women who would typically have been a part of this custom were not. You know, tradition and customs, when grieving the death of a loved one, are actually really important to the whole process. It's not a bad thing. I have found often when people especially choose not to have a funeral for their loved one, now there's always exceptions, but oftentimes when someone chooses not to do those things, the grieving process is stunted. There is comfort to traditions like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a finality and a closure that does take place. And not only that, in a time such as this, doing something especially something that expresses love and care for the one who has passed, helps the ones who are grieving. Therefore, even though Joseph and Nicodemus have already done this, the women have chosen to go and to anoint his body with the spices that they have prepared. However, when they arrive, things are not at all how they expected. Mark tells us in his account that the women were discussing along the way, how are we going to get this heavy stone from the tomb rolled away? But here, when they arrive, in shock, they see it's already been done. And without hesitation, they enter the tomb and they find that the body of Jesus is not there. Verse 4. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, two men appear, two angels in dazzling apparel. And the women are understandably frightened. This is always the response to angels in Scripture. And so they bow their heads to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you coming here where the dead are to look for the living?" What a strange question this must have been to the women, some of them being at the cross when Jesus died. What do you mean? What do you mean? We saw him die. We heard his cries to God. We watched him breathe his last breath. We watched the soldier pierce his side. Joseph and Nicodemus, they took his body and bound him and laid him here. Why wouldn't we think he's here? All of this must have been on their minds. The angel's question, though, almost seems like a rebuke. What are you doing here? Why would you expect to find Jesus here? The angels could ask in this way because they were told that Jesus would be crucified and rise. Verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Do you remember? Do you remember his words? And beloved, how often our struggles, our trials, and temptations are the simple results of forgetting his words. What pain and sadness we sometimes endure unnecessarily because we have simply not remembered what we've been told. I remember hearing a preacher one time, he said, "If only we could get a glimpse of heaven, if we could just taste heaven for just a few seconds, it would cure us from every murmuring or complaining in this life again." But I believe he was wrong. We are prone to forget his words. And if we are prone to forget his words, then even if we had a taste of heaven, as he said, I believe we would quickly forget when in the midst of pain and suffering in this life. This is why we need reminders. This is one reason why we must gather every Lord's Day for worship. This is one reason why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Lord's Day and not merely on Easter. "Don't you remember?" they said. Verse 8, and it's a moment, and they remembered. They remembered his words. In that moment, the fog blew away, and they remembered. Have you ever experienced that? In the midst of deep pain and confusion and sorrow, all of a sudden the word of God comes to you, and the fog just blows away, and all is clear and bright once again. In that moment, they remembered what Jesus said in Luke 9:22. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. They remembered what he said in Luke 18:31 through 33, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. They remembered. Verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles and the rest who heard these things did not believe the women. They seemed like an idle tale to them. Even though they would have known these women well, they were settled in their unbelief and wouldn't believe them. You know, in one-on-one conversations and in counseling with people and with sharing the gospel, it can be one of the greatest frustrations to see and share something so clearly, and yet the person just doesn't get it. Or they don't see it. They don't see how it applies to them. They refuse to believe it. And I'm sure you have experienced this with a loved one, a child, or a parent, or a friend. And you want them to see it, but they just don't. And it's in those moments that you realize this is a spiritual condition. This isn't an issue of logic. This is a spiritual issue. The gospel can be shared with perfect clarity, and yet someone is unmoved by it. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand why this is something that has completely changed your life, and they don't see how it should theirs or why it should theirs. We don't have the power to reach in and change someone's heart. We do not have the power to remove the blinders from their eyes. Only God does. We are to be faithful in prayer and with the truth and allow God to do his work. And here the women are faithful to share what they have seen, and they're faithful to share what they've remembered. But the apostles and the others were not ready to see it. They needed more proof than the idle tales of the women. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John tells us in his account that he also ran to the tomb with Peter, and he outran Peter and arrived first, but stood outside the tomb while Peter went in. Inside, he saw the linen cloths that once bound Jesus' body, but now they lay by themselves empty. And he went home marveling. Notice, though, it doesn't say that he yet believed. In the Gospel of John, it says that John believed at this moment. But here we read of Peter that he marveled. He was astonished. Could it be true? Is Jesus indeed raised? Which brings us now to our second story, which is the longest of the three, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. This is a fascinating story. Here, two of the disciples were walking to Emmaus, a town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And on the way, they're talking and they're discussing all that has been taking place, including the events of the morning, as we will see in a moment. And while discussing and walking, Jesus himself joins them. But again, verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" And notice, end of verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. Jesus' question stopped them, and they stood there sad. After the events of the day, you would think they would be filled with at least a glimmer of hope. Is it true? Is our Lord risen? But no, they are overcome with sadness still. And they answer, verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" They marvel that this man doesn't seem to know. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." We read that these disciples have the full story of the day, and yet unbelief and therefore sorrow still fills their hearts. Jesus, they said, was a prophet, mighty in deed, mighty in word before God. Certainly they thought highly of Jesus, but these two men's perception of who Jesus is, we see, was without a doubt limited. He was a mighty prophet, but God in the flesh, they did not yet understand. Notice as well, the blame for this event is not placed upon the Romans, but our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him, John writes in the opening for his gospel. But, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped, past tense. Their hope, so they thought, was shattered on that Good Friday. When someone's hopes are shattered, it's hard to get them out of it. When someone sees all as dark, apart from some major change, it's hard to get them to see the light. And even the reports now of the women and of what Peter and John saw have done nothing to comfort or relieve their pain and their disappointment. Nothing other than a visit from Jesus Christ himself would comfort them and bring them out of their funk. And unbeknownst to them, this is who they were talking to. Their hope is standing right in front of them, but they knew it not. Jesus then, in verse 25, lovingly rebukes his two disciples. Verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus' rebuke here specifically calls out the disciples' greatest problem, their unbelief. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Unbelief is foolish. The most foolish thing you can do is not believe God. Indeed, is it not unbelief that brought about the fall of mankind to begin with? Beloved, believe. Believe his word. It will never fail you. Jesus was asked by the Jews in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What must you be doing that you may do the works of God? Do not be unbelieving, but believe. This one thing which may at times be the hardest thing you ever do, but this one thing has a million implications and will radically transform your life and joy in Christ. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I imagine this was a rather astonishing response to them. This stranger, whom they think doesn't even know about the events, is now rebuking them for not believing and declaring how it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. And then verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So to back up his rebuke, now he takes them to the scriptures. What a glorious message this must have been, to hear the Lord himself expound upon the scriptures about himself. And we don't have time to go there, and we could easily spend all day looking at what the Old Testament scriptures say about Jesus and not even come close to exhausting it. As we read Friday evening, there was scripture after scripture after scripture that was announced as fulfilled just in Jesus' final few hours. He is proving to them beyond all shadow of a doubt that all of this was done, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not a mistake. God does not have to move to a plan B. This was the plan from the beginning. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Well, as they drew near to the village where they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going to keep going, but they urged him to stay. And Jesus agreed. And as they sat down to eat, verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Typically, the host would be the one to bless and break the bread. But although Jesus was invited as their guest, he assumed the role of the host. And he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And in that moment, their eyes were opened. They've been with the Lord all this time, but didn't know it. But in the breaking of the bread, they saw, and immediately he vanished. Verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Notice, it was when he opened to them the scriptures that their hearts burned within them. Their hearts began to experience life and hope once again. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then, though they have just arrived, this was too marvelous of an experience to keep to themselves. And so they immediately arise and they rush back to the others. And they found the apostles who were gathered together, and they were told right away. So they come in thinking they have this great news to share, which they do. But right away they hear in verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed, and that he had appeared to Peter. Verse 35, and then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Which brings us now to our final story. Jesus is appearing to the gathered disciples. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. John gives the details well, that the doors were closed, they were locked. But right away, as they're talking about these very things, Jesus himself stood among them. This understandably startled them. But instead of immediately rejoicing, they were frightened, thinking that he was a spirit or a ghost. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you unbelieving still? If I was the Lord, I think I'd be pretty irritated by now, but he graciously, understanding their weaknesses, says in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What a tender moment this would have been if they weren't so lost in astonishment and fear. Jesus shows them his wounds, the wounds that he received for their redemption, the wounds he received for their salvation. The scripture could not be any clearer here either. Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. His body had been changed, yes, but it was still his physical body. He was no spirit. He was no ghost. The same body that went into the tomb walked out of the tomb. But even still, they had a hard time processing this. And in verse 41, it says that they disbelieved for joy and they were marveling. So instead of being joyous and shouting and welcoming him, and instead the imagery I have is that they were practically paralyzed in astonishment at him standing before them. And so Jesus, recognizing this, still do you not believe? Still do you struggle to see this? Have you got anything here for me to eat? Let me prove to you again that I am not a spirit, for a spirit does not eat. Verse 42. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The women were reminded by the angels of all that Jesus had told them. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were reminded of all the scriptures said concerning him. And now the apostles and disciples that were there in the house are reminded once again of what he said to them before, and that all of this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything written about him in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms had to be fulfilled, and he fulfilled it all. Beloved, what a mighty Savior we have, who did what we could never do and fulfilled the law of God for us and offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice in our place for our sins. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He accomplished it all. He fulfilled it all. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Previously, their eyes were closed to some of the things that Jesus would say, but no longer. He opened their minds to the scriptures. The veil is removed, and now when they read and hear the law of Moses and sing the Psalms and they read the prophets, they will see and understand how this was all a proclamation of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it was those that was pointing you to me." It was all about Jesus. And so now they will see clearly how all the law and the Psalms and the prophets point to Jesus. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This message was not to stay with the Jews, but it was to be proclaimed to all nations, to every tribe and tongue and people. They are to hear the gospel, that the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, suffered and died, and on the third day he rose again. And in response to this, all men everywhere are called to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their wicked ways, and trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross for their sin. And that is still the message that we proclaim today, 2,000 years later. This is the hope of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation. And there is no help and there is no hope anywhere else. In him alone is our salvation. In him alone is our hope. And that is what we celebrate this Easter morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sin, and on the third day was risen again. And that for us who have believed, for us who have been found in him, in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has done it all." Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your great love with which you have loved us, you sent forth your Son to redeem us from sin and from shame by the blood of your Son upon the cross. And that through faith in his name, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and have transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. May we who have believed rejoice in the risen Christ this day and every day hereafter for all of eternity. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.